Well, I want to talk to you about the experience of doubt. That's the plan this morning, and that's why I think it lends itself to some discussion and questions if you want to pursue that. It is one of the things that's particularly distressing for Christians is the experience of doubt. It's particularly intense when you see others around you who seem to cruise through without ever having problems in their Christian life. And what I've noticed over the years, actually, is that you sit there with your doubts thinking everyone else is going fine and doesn't have any. And you're the one that's got the problem. And so that makes it even more intense. We don't talk about it. It becomes the hidden pain that you feel, and you fear the serious problem that's going to create, and it becomes quite distressing. For some, though, there is no distress in the doubt. It's just a quiet drift that doubt fuels, and for some it's convenient. What I mean by that is this, that for some of you there isn't great distress. The doubt is actually convenient for you. Actually, you want the Christian faith not to be true anymore, so you're happy for the drift, and you let it happen to you, and you slide into a place that's much more convenient. Doubt is the topic. I want to say up front, I've only met a very few people who can honestly say they've never had doubts. I have met a couple. And it's kind of complex. Some of them have been very impressive in their confidence in the things of Christ and their grasp of the things of Christ, and just an inner assurance that's there, which has been quite impressive. Some of the people I've met who have said they've never had doubts, I worry about, because I think it's because they've not thought. They're not engaged. They're not in thinking through things. Now, just saying that is important too, because as you look around this morning at all the smiling or unsmiling or distressed or whatever face you see around you, the seemingly confident people all sitting here in this room, the cruising Christians, behind all of that, if you scratch it, more than actually you'd ever imagine, there are people going through their doubts, and it's amongst all of us. So just if you're in the midst of doubt at present, be encouraged. Others are as well, and we're wrestling with this together. And we're going to bring it out on the surface and talk about it particularly. You see, because I tell you, anyone with a scrap of intelligence, I hope that's not patronizing, but anyone with a scrap of intelligence can see that there's a lot in our world that seems on the faces of it to contradict an easy confidence in God. You see, it doesn't take much thought to look around the world and go, famines, earthquakes, terminal illnesses, wars, suffering. Just an honest, reflective Christian at some stage will ask the question, where is God in this? How can a good God allow this? Now, just on Thursday evening, we had a member of our congregation die, Susan Hopkins. So if you hadn't heard the news, I'm sorry to just break it to you now, but Susan's been, she's around my age, so very young, and mother with a bunch of kids, contracted cancer, but they were sure they got it early. It came back. We spent an hour with her on Thursday morning, reading the scriptures, praying together. That evening, she was dead with her kids left behind. Now, what is going on there? A young woman with so much to live for. You know, the only sort of Christian that's immune, I think, from questioning and asking these questions is a blind Christian with a blind faith. And the very few exceptional people who are, there's something happening there that's quite wonderful. So I don't want to completely say everyone's in that same category, but the sort of faith that is a concern is the one that closes its mind to anything that threatens its beliefs. And so it won't even look at the realities of the world in case they don't fit with the way they think about the Christian faith. Now, I want to say that's an immature faith. It's a cowardly faith. It's a sort of faith that the world talks about. The world looks in on Christians, fundamentalist kind of radical religious people who won't even listen to any evidence, just, you know, shut their minds to anything that might suggest they're wrong, don't want to know, they're afraid to face reality. And that's what the world looks on in as Christians and sees some like that, and I think quite rightly despises them. Really what they're seeing are people who need to believe something because it helps them, not because it's true. That is very different from the real faith of the Bible. The kind of faith the Bible encourages us to have is the faith that does not need to be afraid to look at reality. You don't need to be afraid. Because real faith is based on the truth. And truth will always come out. The only doubt you need to be afraid of, actually, is the kind of doubt that you bury. I'll say it again. The only doubt that you need to be afraid of is the kind that you bury. The kind that you do nothing about and ignore. That's a doubt that's very dangerous. The fact is, if you embrace your doubt, or at least the concerns it raises, it should cause you to look harder to see if there is substance, which will invariably deepen your faith as you pursue answers and seek to understand, and you will actually grow. Now, there's no better example of this than, well, is there no? Psalm 73 is a very good example of this. Come with me to Psalm 73. Psalm we just read. My intention is to take you, just run through this psalm together. You look there at verse 2. It's written by a man who knew doubt. Verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Now, what does he mean by that? My feet had almost slipped. I'd almost lost my faith. I'd almost given up on God. By the end of the psalm, though, this man actually feels closer to God than he had at the beginning. Look at verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So as for me, I almost slipped, almost gave up. At the end of the psalm, it's good. It's awesome. I want to actually tell people about God. Now, between those two statements, something's happened. And we're going to unpack what's happened and see what God has to say to us in this. Now, let me take you through it. The doubt that this man had grew out of a contradiction between his beliefs on one hand and faith and the facts of life on the other. The doubt that he had in his instance grew out of the clash between his beliefs and the experience of life. Look at verse 1, you see his belief. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely he is. There's my belief that God will be good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is one of his foundational convictions, which you find, it's true right through the Bible. Surely God is good to his people. Surely God can be relied on to be good to his people. If you follow his commandments and honor him and seek to please him, surely he will be good to you. All the way through the scriptures. It's particularly the case in the Old Testament, though, that the expectation of God being good to his people would reveal itself in physical, tangible blessings. In the Old Testament, you get a number of promises that if you are faithful to God, there will be physical, tangible blessings. Now, those promises don't reoccur in the New Testament. It's important to get hold of that. What we have is church cultures today that are taking Old Testament promises and applying them to us as if they are for us. No, they are for the Old Testament, Old Covenant, for the person of Jesus, and for us in Jesus, something quite profound and wonderfully different happens. We can come back to that if you want, but let me just take you through one of them. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Now, there's a promise in the Old Testament. It's not the New, it's the Old Testament, which says, meditate on this book of the law, do not let it depart from your mouth, do everything it says, then you'll be prosperous and successful. Very great danger if you take that promise and say to Christians, if you do all of this stuff, you'll be prosperous and successful. If you're not prosperous and successful, you know why it is? It's because you're failing. Well, that's Old Testament. Now, this man, though, even in the Old Testament, looked around the world, and what he saw didn't fit well with his faith position, that God would be good, I'd be blessed. And in fact, if anything, it was the opposite. Verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. You see, what he sees, the arrogant, the wicked, those who have despised God, and they're the ones that are well off. They're the ones that are blessed. They're the ones that are doing well. You look at verse 6. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused heart comes iniquity. And he just mentions how they scoff. They're arrogant. Verse 8. Verse 9. They actually criticize God. People turn up to them. They think they're wonderful. Verse 11. They even say, how would God know? Does the Lord know? They dismiss God. This is what the verse 12. The wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Did you think when you became a Christian it would all be much easier? Now I'm a Christian, I'm a child of the King. I'm a princess. It'll be blessed now. I'll be carefree. And suddenly it's all gotten harder. Did you find that? I did. When I became a Christian, it actually got harder and harder because I was now swimming against the current. I was swinging back up against the river instead of drifting. Dead dogs drift down rivers. And I actually became a Christian and actually went, oh, God wants me to not drift down the river with all the other dead. I have to swim against it by his strength. It was hard work, and it has remained hard work. But the wicked, you look there at verse 12, always free of care. Absolutely. They're the ones prospering. God is supposed to be good to those who are pure in heart, but the wicked are the ones who he seems to be good to. Now, isn't this our experience? The businessman who aims to be faithful to God in the way he conducts his business has his business go sour. While his friends who lie, cheat, backbite, do deals, don't pay tax, their businesses thrive, they earn more, they get promoted. The young girl who aims to obey God and only marry a believer ends up unmarried. While those who compromise and relax their convictions, they get married, have a great life, wonderful family, it all goes well. Now, I know what you're saying. Some of you are saying, but she's not really happy. The businessman's not really happy. I think this is one of our Christian culture things. We go, even though I stand for God and it goes bad, at least I'm happy. Whereas the person who compromises, lies, cheats and steals and their life goes really well, they're actually, underneath that, they're really unhappy. Well, let me tell you, a lot of them are actually very happy. They're actually carefree. We'll get there. Rushing ahead. You've got to live with this for a little bit with me. You got this. Lots of people who I got a mate who great evangelist. Some of you know Al Stewart. His brother lived up this way for a little while, and he wanted me to go and evangelize his brother. But I talked because he's not a Christian. I talked to Al about him and said, "Where's he at?" And he said, "He just doesn't think about things." And I said, "Tell him, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I went and spoke to him once and said, mate, don't you even think about God?" And he said back to Al, "Do you ever think about motor racing?" And Al went, "No. Well, I don't think about God. Just cruising through life." There are lots of people like that. The murderer, the drug lord, the thief. Many of them died in their sleep at 90 years old, content after having a rich, full life with all their family around them. Whereas we pray, we pour out our hearts, we give, we sacrifice, and we don't seem to get answers. Now, friends, this is the real world we live in. Don't pretend it's otherwise. You know, one of the dangers for Christians is we do pretend. I get letters from missionaries, a couple of who are missionaries in a very difficult country. But what I've noticed is their letters are always positive and excited about what God's doing. When they arrived, it was exciting about the church and how committed the church is to their ministries. And now they're moving to another ministry 8 months later saying, "We feel the Lord's moving us to somewhere else. This is the place to actually..." And underneath all of that has been a lot of tension and conflict they haven't talked about. And I think not even to acknowledge. Because if you acknowledge, it becomes a negative thought, and that'll undermine things. You don't want to face negative thoughts, and so you keep living with the positive, everything's good, 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 good. Scratch the surface, it's not so good. Now I want to... This tells you a little bit about me too, actually. I want to face the nitty-gritty pain of life and not pretend. And things don't go well, own it. Don't be frightened to face it. Don't think negative thoughts will destroy you. That's paganism. The fact is, we live in an unjust world. The wicked don't always suffer for their wickedness. Many times they flourish. Well, you might say, okay, sure, it's a problem. But what's new? Surely the psalmist didn't just wake up and notice this for the first time. What suddenly made this reality a crisis of faith for him? Well, it's there in verse 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. What suddenly made this crisis a crisis of faith for him? What's triggered it is that he has given himself to God, and what has he got for it? Nothing. It's a crisis for him because it is no longer out there as a theory, academically a problem, it's affecting him. He now, the righteous one, is the one getting the raw deal while others are doing well. Now, it shouldn't be the case, but it is a fact that problems in the world only become problems for me in my faith when they're actually impacting me. You can know that Christians get a raw deal all over the world while those that hate God go well. You can know that for years without it causing you any crisis of faith, until you become one of those Christians getting the raw deal. Now it's a crisis. That's when envy rears its head. Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I... Do you see what's going on? It's now me going, I've given myself to the things of God and got nothing, and look at them, I envy them. Envy's now out on the table. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Why do I bother? How can God be good when I, who serve him faithfully, get such a lousy deal from him? It shouldn't be the case, but the psalmist is honest enough to admit that he was selfish. I love honesty. We want a church full of people who don't come with their Sunday game face on. Do you know what I mean? Kind of the miracle in the car park. Do you know that kind of deal where, what are you doing? You've done this to me, on you arrive at church. Do you know what I mean? And everything's good. We don't want that miracle. We don't want the miracle in the car. We actually want the miracle in the car park going home. Right? We want you to actually get in the car with a miracle that occurs where you go, I'm sorry. Let's talk this through. I've been before God and it's impacted me, and I want to actually deal with our problems. You see, that's a much better kind of miracle that impacts you tomorrow, Tuesday, and so on. But few of us have our faith troubled by the injustice in the world until we experience that injustice, until we lose our job for being ungodly, for being godly, until we have someone close to us die. Now, you may actually be in the thick of it already. You may be right there today. What are you doing with it? Is there an answer to it? Well, let me tell you no and yes. No, there is no answer to it. The question of suffering and injustice is a very difficult one. There are no easy answers. There's lots we can say. But the reality of the unequal sharing of pain and grief amongst us all is beyond us. It's beyond anyone, actually. No worldview knows how to make sense of that. So no, there aren't easy answers. But often with difficult problems, the first and most important thing is to gain a bigger perspective, to step back and see the bigger picture. This is what the psalmist does in verse 16. Look at this. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Now get this, the sanctuary of God, it's not as if this is a sanctuary of God, this is just a very inadequate room for us to meet in, okay? Don't think the building is anything special. But what this man has done in the Old Testament, the building was special. And again, one of our dangers is we take Old Testament passages about the temple and apply them into New Testament, very different. But he's gone to the temple, he's gone to the tabernacle, he's gone there, and he's gained a new perspective. He's gone amongst the people of God, and his head has cleared. And what he discovers there is really helpful, three things. I'll take you through them one by one. Verse 7 into 20. When he understood, when he entered the sanctuary, then he understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awake, when awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Here it is. In the midst of suffering and struggle, it's easy to lose perspective. This happens. When you're in the midst of pain and grief, your horizons shrink. It's inevitable. You can only see your problems, and your world gets smaller. All you can see is the day-to-day issues. You lose touch with the big picture. You forget the reality that's unseen, the reality of heaven and hell. The psalmist was bothered that for 40 years or so the ungodly were doing well. Then he saw the bigger picture from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, and the picture didn't look so good then. For a moment, a few short years, a man, a woman can shake their fist at God and seem to prosper. But God is watching, and he will set things right. They are, Romans chapter 2, storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath, when he will set things right. And conversely, those who suffer with prayers that don't seem to get answered now, for some years, decades, God is watching. He is letting his people suffer. But verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Count it pure joy when you face troubles of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces wonderful good things. God weeps with your pain, and you cry out to take this away, to take this away. Why are they getting so? Take it away. And the Lord goes, there are bigger things going on. I feel your pain. I'm with you in the pain. Bear with it. It's for a short time. See the bigger picture. The psalmist sees this again. He understood their final destiny, which makes their present ease futile and pathetic. Of small account. The trouble with us is that we forget that which we don't see. The unseen future of heaven and hell. Because we can't see them, we're tempted to live as if they're of no account. Some even go so far as to mock them. Judgment? Me? In trouble? But the Bible leaves us in no doubt that future judgment is a terrible reality. Life now is insignificant. It's a mere breath and moment in the eternal scale. Remember the words of Jesus, which were some of the words that stirred me to become a Christian. Ecclesiastes kind of lit the fuse. Meeting Jesus in the Gospels kind of was the explosion. And Jesus, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? What does it profit really to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? It'd be a terrible tragedy. Do you remember Moses? You get it in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's have a quick look at it. We've got time. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11. Gee, this is another sermon waiting to be preached, so let me just hit you with this one for a second. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. I want to show you something that's not immediately apparent, but really important. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We think that's a definition of faith. Define faith for me. Well, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. No. Definition of faith is trust. Define faith. Faith is just trusting, depending on, relying on. That's the definition. But what does relying on do for you? Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells you what faith does, not what it's what its definition is. It tells you what it does. What does relying on the words of God do for you? What does faith in God do for you? It will make what we hope for and what we don't see strong, solid, and confident. It will make us confident in the things we don't see. That's what faith does. Trusting in God's words does that for you. Do you see the slight difference? Chapter 11 is then about how people with that kind of faith lived differently because of it. You look there in verse 24. By faith, now what is faith? Well, faith is relying, that's definition, but what does it do? Faith makes sure and certain the things that you're hoping for. It makes the things that you haven't got yet so sure and certain they're right with you. By that kind of faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Do you see it? When you're so confident in the words of God about the future heaven, that future reward is so strong and sure and certain for me, I can give up receiving all kinds of blessings now, and I can stand with the people of God and suffer with them now, because I know what's coming. I'm not going to miss out. It's there. Do you see how it works? You actually get it in chapter 12, verse 3 with Jesus, where he goes, "Where to fix our eyes," verse 2, on this Jesus. Verse 2, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Scorning its shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What faith does is it helps you keep seeing the future so brightly, truly, solidly, that I can cope with the knocks of this life now, knowing that it's just for a short time, and then there'll be life with God forever. And it sustains me. Do you see how it works? But the problem in the midst of suffering is that I lose that perspective of eternity, and I can just see now, and it just weighs upon me. And so what the psalmist does is he steps back into the tabernacle among the people of God, his sights are lifted, and he sees the future, and he goes, "Oh, I get it. I get it. I can live in this pain now. I can cope with the inequalities and the injustices because I know there's a time coming." And it sustains him. Friends, we are just brute beasts before this God, and we need to keep lifting our eyes to see the bigger picture and take that future seriously. God will judge all things in light of the reality of the future, and we have been given by God to see that future now to sustain us. There's the first thing. You get perspective. Second thing, he saw himself in a new light. One of the problems, again, with suffering and doubt is that you lose perspective. You lose perspective about the future. My first point. But you also forget your own place. Now, if you're in the midst of terrible suffering, this is going to be hard to hear. But the reason I say it is because when else do we say it to each other except now, when you're probably not in that place? So let me say it, because when you're in the place, you need to have heard it. Does that make sense? So if, like the psalmist, you are suffering, what happens is your focus becomes no bigger than you and your problems. Your view of self actually typically becomes inflated. My view becomes inflated. I become the most important person in the world. How dare this happen to me, is what we think. How dare my world, how come my world's collapsing? If God is good, surely he'd be making my life better. Well, the psalmist here, when he comes among the people of God and focuses back on God and hearing from God, look what happens there in verse 21 and 22. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what's going on. He realizes God is the creator. He's just a brute beast. God doesn't owe him anything. Now, you can't speak like these unless you've actually come to know God yourself. And our danger is we lose a perspective on who we are, All around us, we're encouraged to think that life is about us. We deserve more from God. And so no wonder in suffering we're driven to be outraged against God. How dare he? Because I've been raised to think it's all about me. And we, of course, forget who it is that we speak to, the one who gives all things, who is the Creator. Now, if you're suffering, as I say, it's not easy to hear this, especially if you've been shaped to think so highly of your rights. And I'm not saying that you're not allowed to ask the questions, why is this happening to me? No, I'm not saying don't ask those questions, but I'm just saying be careful when you ask them, to ask them in humility. Why, Lord, is this happening to me? But be ready for the answer. You're just a creature. Just a creature. I'm God, you're not. I do not owe you anything. Grab that truth. If you're not suffering, now's the time to get that conviction deeply before it comes. Let me give the last one and we'll see if there's questions. The other thing that happens, the psalmist shows us, is that you gain perspective on true values. Remember the start of the psalm, surely God is good to Israel? That's a true statement, but you've got to define carefully what the word good means. Is God being good to you about making you rich and wealthy? Is that what his goodness towards you will show itself in? What does it mean that God is good to us? Does it mean he'll make you popular? Does it mean you'll have lots of friends? Does it mean he'll make you healthy? Is that what God being good to you is about? In the Old Testament it was. But is that how God's goodness to us shows itself today? So, if God is not making you wealthy, if he's still keeping you in debt, if you're unpopular and your health is bad, is God not doing good to you? Now, these things are nice, but are they what real goodness consists of? And the tragedy is, in our country, we've been fooled into thinking that these are the goods, and to have them ourselves is what life is about. And if God is going to be good to me, then he will give me those things. We were camping one holidays some years back now, and my kids were with they'd found another family who were churchgoers, I think, and they were playing backgammon with one of the kids. They were 15, 16, that kind of age. And my wife and I were just sitting near it, so we were listening to the whole conversation and so on. And this child, 15, 16-year-old, a young man, he rolled the dice, the two dice, you know, you need doubles, that kind of deal, and he was losing and he needed doubles to win, and he goes, and he says, God, give me a double before he rolls it. And my wife said to him, what makes you think you'll get doubles? I'm believing for it. and my wife said, why should God give you it even though you're believing for it? Because God's good to me, he loves me. And he gives me good things. Rolls the dice. I won't tell you what he got. I don't remember what he got, to be honest. It wasn't doubles. But think about this for a sec. What if the good God wants a 15-year-old to have the goodness of godly maturity? Which is the kind of godliness that enables someone to lose well. He didn't get it all. What if God wanted that good? Do you see the difference? But he'd worked with, the good that God gives me is this kind of good, and if I'm not getting that kind of good, then God's not being good to me. And God's going, no, I've got a much greater good to give you. You're just too immature to even see it. That it is good. And it's the goodness of having a faith that's purified. Well, let's look at this one. Have a look with me at 1 Peter 1. Let's see if I can remember this one. Yeah, good. Now, having just talked about the coming salvation, the inheritance that can verse 4 never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. So the focus on heaven. Verse 6, he says this, in this hope that we have in the future, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. No double sixes, no prosperity, no health, opposition, no marriage, kids that are... These have come, verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's he saying? The thing that matters most is your faith in Christ. And he will take away your health to bring you to a purified faith, because that's even of greater value than gold. He'll take away your gold to actually give you faith. He'll take you through the storms and fires, through the valleys, to give you faith, because that's the greatest good he can give you. You know, ultimately the psalmist says these wonderful words, verse 25, I'm sorry to jump you back there, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Whom have I on earth but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? Actually, when I look at life, what matters isn't wealth, health, prosperity, success, career, sport. Well, those things don't matter as much as having faith in God. Having God, actually. Having Him. Here is a man with doubts immortalized in Scripture. I want to suggest to you, actually, there are different kinds of doubt, actually. And it's helpful to appreciate this as you're talking to each other about doubt. Some doubts are intellectual, some are emotional, some are moral. And actually discerning the difference is important. Some of our emotional doubts need to be dealt with grace, warmth, love and care. Some of our intellectual doubts just need to be argued through. Some of our moral doubts need rebuke. Different engagement depending on the kind of doubt you're part of. And discerning that with each other is important. Discerning it in your own heart is important. Is my doubt fueled by a desire to live a life differently than I'm living? I want to get out of the constraints of living for God and want to live a life. I want to move in with my girlfriend. And so I'm starting to doubt the Christian life. Do you hear what's going on there? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem looking for an intellectual problem. Very different kind of thing going on. But the 18-year-old growing up, who's suddenly arrived at university from a protective Christian school, and suddenly they're in the wide world of, and they're being bombarded with lecturers who think this and that, and they're full of all kinds of doubt. That's not the moral doubt. That's someone who's actually needs to get some more content and input and wrestle harder with the truth and so on. Friends, don't fear your doubts. Don't run from them. The great saints have struggled with them. We work together. Now, let me pause, then I'll finish up for us.